I want to have us open our Bibles this morning, first and foremost, to Acts chapter 22. We're going to talk about Paul a little bit, although he's not really the main character in my sermon today. But we're going to start with him over in Acts chapter 22, where he gives a live testimony to his conversion experience. And it's almost word for word like the account that Luke gives back in Acts 9, mm-hmm. with a little bit of variation here and there. But it's fascinating to consider what brought about Paul's witness on this particular occasion. He had made his way to Jerusalem in spite of the Holy Spirit's warnings over and over and over again that when he arrived there, he would be arrested, put in chains, and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, meaning the Roman authorities. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. In fact, let's just read those verses together here. Acts 20, we're going to back up from chapter 22 to 20 for just a moment. Acts 20, verse 22 and onward. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I account my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't you love those words from Paul? Mm-hmm. That none of these things move me. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear unto myself. And you know, there in chapter 21, the prophet Agabus comes along and not only repeats this omen, but he actually takes Paul's belt and wraps his own hands and feet in it, saying this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. And sure enough, as with all true prophecy, the prediction occurred exactly as forecast. We read there in chapter 21 that while Paul was in Jerusalem, hadn't been there too very long, it seems, when he was spotted by some of the Jews from Asia. And it was those Jews from Asia, or the Jews in Asia, that gave him grief all the time. And somehow, some way, some of them were there. They see Paul, and they instigate a riot against him, seizing him violently, dragging him into the street, beating him severely with every intent to kill him. Indeed, his life would have been taken had it not been for the fact that the Roman army commander stationed there somehow heard about the ruckus and went to investigate the matter. And getting there on the scene with his soldiers, he intervened in the uprising, grabbing Paul from the hands of the mob, arresting him on the spot, and carrying him off to the barracks. And we're told that Paul had sustained such injuries that he was not able to walk up the stairs himself. They had to carry him. But as they were going up the stairs, he asked the commander for the privilege of speaking to those rabble-rousers, and the opportunity was given to him. And so that's where chapter 22 comes in. As we hear the opening words of his message, it's very evident that the burden of his heart was not animosity toward these tormentors, but rather the salvation of their souls. For the first thing he states to them is how he once was like them. He had been extremely zealous for Judaism, oppressing and persecuting Christian believers like he himself now was. So in a sense he's saying, you know, I don't blame you for your reaction because I reacted the same way once upon a time. And then he relates his conversion experience, no doubt hoping that it would help them embrace Jesus as Savior as he had. So isn't that interesting that Paul would take this particular occasion and try to share the good news with people? Oh, dear brother, dear sister, what an indomitable spirit. What did he say? None of these things move me. None of these things move me, and I don't count my life dear to myself. Oh, that God might grant to you and me as his remnant people in the time of trouble to come if he would grant us the same indomitable spirit. Oh, that he would grant us that. You know, the early church prayed for such boldness. Back up with me in the book of Acts to chapter 4 and verse 29. As Peter and the apostles had been threatened by the Jewish authorities, they come and share what has been said with the congregation, with the believers. And in verse 29, they said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Isn't that what we need today? God's boldness. God's courage. God to give us courage and boldness to share his word in this day of secularism and postmodernism. And you know what? Jesus encouraged us to be praying for such, just like the early church did. There in Luke 21, verse 36, "Watch and pray that you may be worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." You know, we need to be praying for such boldness. But anyway, you know, there are a few minor differences here as Paul rather expands a little bit on what actually happened that day. But you know, the one thing that remains the same is his question, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And it says here, or he says here, or rather it says back in Acts 9 that as he was asking this question, he was humbly lying on the ground, trembling and astonished. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And so if you'll go again to Acts 22, let's hear what he was told, because he tells us more here in chapter 22 about Ananias' arrival and what Ananias had to say to him then we get back in chapter 9. So look with me, starting with verse 12 of Acts 22. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" So what is Paul being told here? Hey, God has a plan for your life. You know, even though you didn't know it when you were born, God had a high destiny in mind for you. And it took a while to get there, but he got there, didn't he? And began to be a great, great servant of the Lord And here's a question I want to ask in light of what we just read here. Does God have a plan for your life and mine? As he did for Paul and the other people of faith that we encounter through the scriptures. Does God have a plan for your life and mine? Is he carrying forward that plan even if we're going through fiery trials? Even though we may not understand the situation, is God still working in our lives to accomplish his will? You know, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 29. Familiar words to us all, I know, but it speaks to our issue here. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 reminds us that that Israel was headed toward captivity. And they're going to be there for 70 years. That's a long time, is it not? 7 decades they're going to be in Babylon. Verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So what is God saying to his people on this occasion? Even though he's having to punish them, he's doing it for their own good because he loves them. And he has a plan for Israel. And when their punishment is done, he's going to bring them back and get them going again. He has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for you and me. I believe that, don't you? He has a special plan for us here on earth. Now, what's the problem? What's our problem?
We don't listen.
That's exactly right. And you know, over in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, as God speaks in a way to show the difference between him and the heathen idols, you know, he says that he declares the end from the beginning. So God sees better than we see. Is that right? He sees what he's doing in our lives. We can't see it. We're blind to it. So that's why we have to have faith. Why we have to trust the Lord that through thick and thin, he's working out his will within us. Because he has a plan for our individual lives. We remember just briefly the story in the New Testament of the father who brought his son to Jesus for healing. And the father said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Boy, don't we have to cry that prayer to God a lot of times. "Lord, I believe, but please help me out here a bit." And, you know, the Bible gives an answer to how our faith grows. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, the word of God. So I want to share an Old Testament story with you that I believe is extraordinarily encouraging to our faith as we think about God's plan for our individual lives, as he is carrying it out day by day throughout our lifetime. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to review Hannah's experience. You're familiar with Hannah, no doubt. But we're going to reflect upon her experience here and see if we can't build up our faith today to know that our lives is in the hands of Almighty God, moving us toward the divine destiny that he has for us. We fit into his plan. So let's look at Hannah's experience. Now, As you kind of scan through those opening verses there in chapter 1, when we first meet Hannah, how might we describe her? It has been said that she was a woman under great, great distress. A woman under great, great distress. And as we look at her experience, her situation, it was no doubt dreadfully adverse. And so let's talk about that a few minutes. What was going on in her life? What was happening? What factors were making her life so miserable? What was causing her terrible anxiety? Well, as you scan through the verses there, number one, we find out that she was one of two wives. And that is never, ever a good situation, is it? Even though she was the favored one, we learn down in verse 5, nevertheless, it's still not easy being one of two wives. Even under the best of circumstances, it's still hard and harsh and challenging. So her story begins in that manner, one of two wives. The other wife, Peninnah, was the mother of several children. Down in verse 4, it even says she had a lot of sons and daughters. Not told how many exactly, but she had a lot of sons and daughters, while Hannah was childless, barren. And, you know, back in that era and in that place, if a lady was barren, she was considered to be what? Cursed. So not only does she have to put up with being one of two wives, but she's the childest one of the two. And we find in verse 6 that Peninnah continually taunted Hannah mercilessly over her barrenness. Taunted her. And this horrible situation went on for many, many years. This was not a temporary situation, something that she was going to get past in no time. No, it just rocks on over and over and over again, year after year after year. So who can blame Hannah for her bitterness? In verse 10, her gross depression. So how deeply did all this trauma affect her? Notice verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, talking about Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So we can safely say, or sadly say, she was what we would call today an emotional wreck. All she could do was weep and cry constantly over this situation. And it left her with no appetite for food. She was an early case of what we call anorexia or bulimia. she had no appetite, it says, for food. And I can well imagine that probably for anything else that was joyful in life, you know. She was just a miserable lady, deeply distressed woman. So the question has been raised, and relevantly so, what do you do when you have reached your limit? What do you do when you have reached your limit of suffering? When all you have left in you is a prayer? What do you do in a circumstance like that? And all you have left is a prayer. Well, what do? You pray, right? You at least have that much left. You have a prayer. And so you pray. Luke 18:1, you know, says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And, you know, Matthew 7:7 says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opening you. So we always can pray. If we can't do anything else, we can pray. And that's exactly what Hannah did. She began to pray. And boy, did she ever pray. And I want you to notice that she sets an extraordinary example for us in the way of prayer. Maybe you hadn't thought about this, but where did Hannah go to pray? She went to the house of prayer. She goes with her husband and family to Shiloh. And what was in Shiloh? The tabernacle, the sanctuary, was stationed in Shiloh. And so she goes to Shiloh, where the sanctuary of God is. And what do we know about the sanctuary? It was where the visible presence of God was continually demonstrated through the Shekinah glory. And you know what? In Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jesus later quotes this verse, where he says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people. And so Hannah goes to the right place to pray. She goes to where the visible presence of God is continually demonstrated. And you know what? She doesn't go empty-handed. When you go before the Lord, you're supposed to bring an offering. And it says that her husband loved her so much that when he dispensed the offerings to be offered, he gave her a double portion. Even though she was childless, he gave her more than he did Peninnah in connection with her and her children. So Hannah doesn't go empty-handed. She goes with these offerings to give to the Lord in accordance with his will. But more critically, she poured out her heart and soul before the Lord in a manner like Jesus when he was on the earth. Notice what it says there in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Hey, this was no little prayer. I lay me down to sleep. Man, she was agonizing with God, was she not? I mean, she was just in all sincerity pouring out her soul before the Lord in prayer. And, you know, compare verse 10 here with Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, when we hear about Jesus' prayer, that he vehemently prayed before his Father with strong crying and tears. So he's praying, Jesus is, like Hannah did back in Old Testament times. And while she's praying, she makes a special vow to God. What is her vow? Lord, if you give me a son, I will loan him to you forever. And a razor will not come upon his head. In other words, he would be a Nazarite. And if you want to read more about Nazarites, go to Numbers chapter 6 about the Nazarite vow. So it makes you wonder, you know, as Samuel carries on with his life over there, how long did his hair get? And his beard? He was a hairy old man, was he not? obviously, as a Nazarite. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite, and he retained his strength until his hair was shaved off, you know, and his vow was broken. But so anyway, Hannah makes this vow to God that I will raise this son that you give to me as a Nazarite. I will loan him to you as long as he lives forever. You know, dear brothers and sisters, this is one of the places we turn in the Bible to explain that word forever. You know that the word forever doesn't necessarily mean everlasting. You know, there's a limit to it. And in this case, as long as he lives. So anyway, she makes this extreme vow to God in her prayers. Now, while she was in such a deep spirit of communication with the Almighty, what was she accused of by Eliah, the high priest? Eli the high priest. What was she accused of? Being drunk. With all the other problems she has, now the high priest thinks that she's a drunkard. And notice in verses 15 and 16 how she answers Eli. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." So, isn't it interesting that we see, we're given an insight into Hannah's character here, that in spite of being accused by none other than the high priest that she's drunk, she responds in a very tactful, kind way. Now, how many people do we know, if they were falsely accused like that, would get madder than an old wet hen and start spewing from the mouth? You know, but Hannah doesn't react that way. She's a good lady. She's a godly lady. And so she just responds with integrity and grace. And you know what? Old Eli felt sorry that he had falsely accused her, didn't he? You know, how many of us tend to jump to unwarranted conclusions? I know I have. And later we regret it greatly, and so did Eli. But anyway, let me stop here and interject this extremely crucial question. At this point in her life, did Hannah have any inkling of God's plan for her? Did she have any inkling? Did she have any clue whatsoever of how the Most High was about to use her in redemption history? She couldn't see as God sees, right? She was blind to what was actually going on. So, no, she doesn't. And so I would ask this question of you and me. What about us? In reference to the Lord's plan for our lives, of his use of us individually and the overall plan of salvation, do we see what God is doing in our lives, how he's using us to fulfill our divine destiny? Do we often see how God is doing that? You know, we sing an old song called "Father Along." What are we going to know, "Father Along"? We're going to understand why, right? When we get to heaven, God will set us down individually and show us our life as he saw it from his perspective. And what does Ellen White say? That we wouldn't choose but to be led the way God has led us, if we could see as he would. But she didn't see what was happening here. She only knew her present circumstances and how miserable they made her. So what is the rest of the story? Did God hear Hannah's plea?
Absolutely.
Yes, he did. And so a son was born to her in the due course of time. Did she fulfill her vow to the Lord?
Yes.
Yes, she did. She took little Eli when he was only, about 3 years old to live with the high priest in the temple. She lent him to the Lord all the days of his life. Filled her vow to God. Have you ever thought about what the Bible says about making vows to the Almighty? There in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, 4, and 5, is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. She fulfills her vow. Now, let me ask this question. Have you ever wondered why so many significant women in redemption's history were made barren by the Lord? Man, how many of them were there? There's a heap of them that were made barren by the Lord. It says here in our passage that God closed up her womb. Now, you know, I don't know that I ever really thought about that situation enough to give it an answer, but I heard something recently, an answer to it, that I want to share with you today. In these situations, this pattern of these significant women being barren and then later giving birth, God wanted it to be perfectly clear to all concerned that the wife eventually conceived not because that's what ladies do, but because he had an awesome purpose in this child's birth.
Amen.
He wanted that to be clear. Wanted that to be clear, you know. This lady is having a baby not because that's what women do, but God wants to put it in such a context that everybody knows that this child is significant in the eyes of God. You know, so for what extraordinary divine purpose was Samuel born? What did God have in mind for Samuel, born under these extraordinary circumstances? What did God have in mind for Samuel? Number one, he became a stupendously key prophet in Israel's history. He's not just another prophet among the many, but he is a key prophet. And you can go to the end of chapter 3 here and read about it. The prophetic gift that came upon him. I like the way it's put it, that God let none of his words fall to the ground. You know, everything a true prophet predicts comes to pass, does it not? It's one of the tests of true prophets. You know, John tells us over in 1 John 4, test the prophets. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And here's one of the tests, what they predict. Does it come to pass or not? God allowed none of his words to fall to the ground. All of Israel knew that he possessed the prophetic gift. And so he becomes a very significantly key prophet. Now, so much so, and I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or ever caught this, but he became of such significance that there are verses later on in the Bible that puts him shoulder to shoulder with Moses. That when Israel looked back over the centuries, the two prophets that stood out the most in their minds was Moses and Samuel. Moses and Samuel. And so he becomes a stupendously key prophet in Israel's history. But more than that, he was the very instrument in the hand of God to anoint David as king, through whose lineage the Messiah would be born. God sent Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and he anointed David as king, through whose lineage the Messiah would be born. Now, think about it with me. What is the connection between Hannah in the Old Testament and Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament? What is the linkage between these two ladies? One whose son was born and who anointed David as king, through who the Messiah would be born, and this lady who actually gives birth to the Messiah. What's the link between them? Well, here it is. After Mary conceived Jesus, she made a trip to Jerusalem to visit with her cousin Elizabeth, whom she had been informed was pregnant too. This old lady was pregnant. And she goes to visit with Elizabeth. And when she actually meets Elizabeth in person, what special thing happened? Elizabeth's fetus, whom we know to be John the Baptist, began to jump up and down in Elizabeth's womb, signaling to Elizabeth that Mary was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And in Luke 1, verses 39 to 45, Elizabeth begins to pronounce a great blessing upon Mary. Mm-hmm. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. Boy, you are highly favored. Like the angel said, you are highly favored. And when Elizabeth declared this to Mary, Mary in turn burst forth in a song that we call the Magnificat. Is that how you say it? Now, her song was not a brand new one, but the repetition of one 1,000 years old. Mary sang Hannah's song. Mary sang Hannah's song. And you can contrast the two songs by looking at Luke 1, 46 to 55 and 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Mm-hmm. Mary sings Hannah's song. Hannah, whose son was the one who anointed David king of Israel, through whom the Messiah would be born. The two ladies sing the same song together. Oh, dear brother and sister, what is God's plan for your life? How is He using you in His plan to get all of His children back? Did you know that's what the plan of salvation is? God's attempt to get all of His children back.
Yeah, that's right.
Out of the hand of the enemy. How are you figuring in God's plan and redemption history? You know, redemption history has been aptly illustrated by a quilt. A quilt is composed of many squares, and each one of us is one of those squares. Like with Hannah, we may not know even now how the Lord means for us to fit into His quilt. But one day in heaven, He will show us our life as He planned it and carried it forward. Have faith in God.
Amen.
And I want to end on this note. I want to share a little statement with you. You can write it down. Beautiful statement, not original with me, but certainly true for all of us. I may not know the master plan, but I know it's the master's plan, and I am included in it. I may not know the master plan, but I know it's the master's plan, and I am included in it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, again, how our hearts are touched as we reflect upon these stories in the scriptures that were written for our edification. To build our faith, Lord, so that we know that each one of us sitting here today, along with all your people stretching across this planet, Lord, you have a plan for all of our lives. And we know, Lord, that you're carrying out that plan every day, even though we may not realize it, even though we may not see it as you see it. But Father, grant each one of us faith so that we can know that we are crucial to your plan to regain all of your children from the hands of the enemy. Lord, help each one of us to be faithful, to allow you to work out your will in our lives by your grace and mercy and patience. Lord, keep us faithful to you forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.